Well, as we enter back into corporate worship this morning, after about 3 months, it's fairly strange. I mean, strange not just because of all of the precautions that need to be taken. It's not strange just because of the seating arrangement or the lack of golf paraphernalia. But it's strange because it's not quite what I had imagined. For several months now, I imagined all the different sermons I might preach about how great it was to finally get back together, and it is great. I imagined, I guess, a much more celebratory tone in the cultural atmosphere once we were again permitted to gather publicly. But I think we'll all agree that though there have been easing of restrictions based on the coronavirus, there has not been an easing of the national tension. It's impossible to ignore, and rightly so, all that is going on in our country at present with regard to racial tensions and political tensions, police brutality, protesting and rioting. I mean, the atmosphere over the country is obviously heavy. This day, I will say, is not the day I imagined, but it is the day that the Lord has made, and we will, in that regard, rejoice and be glad in it. And we pick up this morning in Luke 14, right where we left off, not so that we can prove some point about how consistent and principled we are about, you know, going verse by verse or something. That would be awfully tone-deaf in the current atmosphere. But we pick up because it is God's word, and it does happen, providentially, to be a fitting word for this particular season. As you will probably notice, as we read the text this morning, there are three stories, and the three stories don't necessarily seem, at least at first blush, to be all connected. You have this healing on the Sabbath, and then some meal that's going on about where you're supposed to sit, and then there's this talk about how you're supposed to host, and then a story about some other banquet. And while the stories seem disparate and disconnected, the one thing that obviously binds them all together is they all take place around a table. It all has to do with how one eats and meets with God in particular at a table. And we will learn, at least it is my hope, what Jesus teaches us about table manners in this text. It goes far beyond how we sit down with people at a table. It really does become the ethic of the kingdom. How one sits with Christ around the table is how one is to engage the world once he gets up from that table, as it's set for him in the kingdom of heaven. It is to control our conduct and our thought life and our ethic. And hopefully you will see what I mean as we enter into the story this morning. The first thing I want us to see is, why was I a guest? The text opens, you know, abruptly and oddly. If you're a Bible reader at all, if you've read the Gospels at all, you know trouble is coming right from the jump. You know, it's on the Sabbath, red flag. Jesus has been invited to eat with the Pharisees, red flag. They are watching him carefully. That doesn't sound good. And then there's a man who's sick right in front of him. And you just feel from the beginning, this is not going to end well as far as Jesus' popularity is concerned, or how the crowd that has invited him receives him once he acts. Luke fronts this message intentionally. He wants you to feel that something's about to go wrong. He's already done it so many times in his gospel that this, in one sense, is a generic story. You know there is going to be a confrontation. This man that is placed before Jesus, we are told, has dropsy, and Luke, as the only gospel writer who was also a medical physician, is the only gospel that mentions this particular healing, or at least uses this particular word concerning a healing that Christ does. To give a crude explanation of the man's condition, it simply is a heart condition that leads to this inability of your body to expel water. So you start to retain water and you bloat in an unnatural way. And the odd side effect of this particular ailment is that you are constantly thirsty. So if you will, you are too full of water, and the only thing you crave is water. And so there's this weird dilemma that is created by this particular disease. And Luke, being the only one that uses it, no doubt has more that he's trying to show us than merely the physical condition. but rather the metaphorical reality of people in general, bloated and yet unsatisfied. I mean, that is the description of our humanity, is it not? And that isn't lost on Luke. This man has too much of something and can't get enough of it at the same time, and it's killing him. And so Jesus, in typical fashion, plans on healing the man, puts the need that's put in front of him he wants to remedy. But before he does so, he wants to expose his audience as well. And so he asks this simple question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? I mean, as we've mentioned in the past, there were all sorts of rules for what was considered work on the Sabbath day. And healing this man, who, while surely sick, was not in any kind of life-threatening condition, it could wait till Sunday, or in our world, Monday. But the Sabbath was supposed to be only for emergency need, and so for Jesus to heal, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees, would be going beyond his necessary station. But Jesus, we find, isn't primarily concerned with what is permitted on the Sabbath. I mean, is it okay if I do this? What are the rules? He is far more concerned about what was the intention of the Sabbath. What would it be like for this man who's sitting across from me in this condition to really enjoy the Sabbath day for all that it was intended to be? I mean, as we've talked about in the past, the Sabbath really is just the foretaste of what our future will be, where there is no more sickness and no more tears and no more dying and no more division. And this man who sits in front of him in a condition that is less than, Jesus sees as an opportunity not to merely do what is permissible, but what would be best. What would expand this man's life? What would make him whole? What would bring him joy? And so he heals him right in the midst of the silence of the Pharisees. Notice Christ isn't a minimizer in this regard. He wants to expand people's joy. And he's no miser in how he goes about showing his mercy. But as he does so, of course, he exposes both his own heart as well as the heart of his audience. And so he asks another question. I mean, what if your son fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day? Wouldn't you help him out? What if your ox, your property, your livelihood fell into the same ditch? Wouldn't you work to get him out? And again, all of these things that would enlarge yourself that are near and dear to you, wouldn't you serve them if they're right in front of you? Well, so how can I avoid serving this one made in the image of God, my son, as he sits in front of me in a pressing condition? This is Christ's heart towards broken men in a broken condition. I mean, you know that feeling of compassion and empathy that he's trying to evoke. Think of how he is really phrasing this in our own parlance. You know, if this man was of your people, of your kind, of your family, wouldn't you go out of your way to serve him? But since he's not, since he's an other, since he's outside, all of a sudden it's about the rules and propriety and what is permitted in these things. But Christ is no respecter of persons in that way. And what's interesting, his mercy is no respecter of persons. He sees him and he cares for him, and all he wants as best he can is to expand this man's wholeness, his life, his joy. It's his disposition towards all of the broken, all of the sick and the wounded and the outcast, and that will become something that is beyond dispute by the time he's done telling these stories. And you will notice he's willing to empathize and have compassion on the broken, no matter what the social consequence may be for the audience that he's with. These people that he's sitting in front of, these important people, these people of some amount of clout in the Jewish world, are not going to think more of him after this healing. He's going to go down in their estimation. And yet he has no fear of how he may lose face in the light of the fact that his compassion drives him far more than his need to be noticed or to have recognition. He is willing to sacrifice his honor and acceptability to align himself with whoever's at need at any given moment. And that really is the heart of what Christ is going after in this text, even if you can't see it. The question of honor and how one gets it and how one retains it and how one will lose it if they are not careful. And it's really what is at stake, and that becomes very clear in our next verses as he begins to, after the healing, notice how everyone has taken their seats, and he wants to point out how it is you go about sitting down at a table. And again, for us, this is so strange, you know. I've gone to meals at some of your homes, and you are so gracious that you don't even take the head of the table half the time. It's like, whoever wants to sit there can sit there. Well, that is not the way it went down in this culture. Where you sat at the table was fraught with meaning. And of course, the host was always at the head. And whoever sat closest to him was the most honored guest at the table, and so on down the line. So the closer to the head of the table, the more important you are. And the further down to the foot of the table, the least or the less that you're recognized. So what do you do when there's no placeholders? When there's no name tags? When no one's assigned seating? What place do you take? I mean, can you imagine all of the social angst that goes into a situation like that in a culture where everything is based on honor and shame and how you fit, and you walk into a situation, the table is set, the seats are open, and you have to take your place. You don't want to go too high, right? But you don't want to go too low. You want to make sure you're, you know, Goldilocks in just the right spot. And Christ says, look, when you come and sit at the table, just go to the lowest place. If you want to care about honor, think about how humiliating it would be if you sit toward the head and you get told to go down to the other end. Save yourself the humiliation and humble yourself. Just go to the end at the beginning. Maybe you'll be honored, but surely in the end, he says, all of those who humble themselves will be exalted. And the wording he uses really does point us, much like his next story, to the very end of all things. He says, he who sits at the eschatos, he who sits at the end, will be exalted. So on the last day, he's speaking of this one who humbles himself will be exalted. So humble yourself now, and in the sight of God, you will be lifted up. Jesus knows the human heart. He knows that it's full of lust for honor. And he knows that he'll never be satisfied with it, no matter how much he gets. It's not unlike the man with dropsy that he originally healed. This one who has something that he can't get enough of, and it's killing him. And so Christ wants to kill it for us in order that we not end up destroying ourselves. So what can cure it? We go from why was I a guest to how am I to host. You'll notice if a guest is to take the lower seats, Jesus now turns his attention. He says, now if you're the host, here's how I want you to throw a party. And again, this seems so odd to us. Why is this important enough to be entered into the Gospels? He says, don't invite people who can repay you. Now again, he gives a list of people you're not to invite that maybe you are rearranging your Sunday afternoon because of. He says, you know, don't invite your family or your friends or anyone that, you know, you might enjoy. He's not saying, much like we'll see in the next story, you can't hang out with your family and friends. What he is saying is that in a culture built on honor that gives invitations based on what you can get out of that invitation, he said, beware, much like we network today, you don't network with the guy whose business can't help your business at all, right? You don't invite him out golfing. You don't take him to lunch. You only do it with those who will somehow potentially profit you in the end. How can I build up my network so that it will build me up? And Jesus says the same thing with these invitations. In that culture, if I invite you to my home and you receive it, you are now duty-bound to invite me to your home. So social climbers were super excited if they could get someone of some rank to say yes to an invitation because it meant that they would have to invite them to their home and would get them one step closer to being a part of the inner circle that mattered. And Jesus says you need to lose all of that kind of bean counting, all of that kind of way of doing business, this kind of this for that or an even exchange. He says get rid of it all. Instead, invite people only who can't pay you back. Then you'll know your motives aren't a mess. Invite the poor and the blind and the lame and the weak. Have them over and you know they can't repay you because they're poor. And they're blind. They live out on the streets, half of these people that Christ is talking about in this age. He says they can't ever pay you back. And so you will know that you have true honor in the kingdom if you do this. And into this story, an unnamed guest, I think wanting to change the subject and probably take the attention off everybody, says something that he believes everyone can surely agree on. How blessed is the one who gets to eat bread in the kingdom. Now, no one says that or says something like that unless they're sure they're going to be there in that blessed condition. Right? He's not like forecasting a wish for some friend down the road. He's like, what can I say that I know all of us will be included in? And this blessed table that he's talking about is that one we read about in Isaiah 25, this table that God sets for Israel and for the nations. He says, how good is it going to be when all of us Israelites get to sit down with God at the table? I mean, what's odd, of course, is that by this time in Luke's gospel, and this is seen clearly in both intertestamental literature as well as literature from Qumran communities, that the thinking by this time was not that this was the table that God was going to set for Israel and the nations. This was a table that the right kind of Israelites were going to sit at and nobody else. There was a ranking system that was very clear in the literature of, you know, the judges and the priests and the commanders of thousands and hundreds and tens, and the table was set, and, you know, the final people at the table were the Levites, and then there was no more room at the table. It says very clearly in the literature, Gentiles will not be there, and surely not the misformed or those who have ailments or sicknesses, people like the blind and the lame and the needy. So while the speaker surely thinks he's in and assumes the rest of the table would be too, Jesus upends the world again as if he hasn't done enough damage already. And so, as he is wont to do, he doesn't tell them, by the way, I think you're completely wrong. He just says, oh, that reminds me of this story I heard this one time about a man who threw a banquet. And you'll notice this man who throws a banquet, he has sent out pre-invitations, which is pretty common, culturally speaking. I mean, think of it in our own day as an RSVP. He sent out the invitations, and they've accepted the invitation. I'll come to your party. And again, you've got to think of the honor-shame dynamic. They have agreed to come, and so the feast is ready, and he sends out his servant, go and gather them to come and to join my feast. And one by one, all of the cool kids, you know, start to deny the invitation. I can't come, you know, because I bought a field, I just haven't looked at it yet, which happens all the time, right? You know, I bought a house, and now that it's purchased, I'm going to go see if I like it. I bought some oxen, and now I've got to go see how you know, what kind of work they can do. You know, it's like buying, again, a used car, sight unseen. I got married, I cannot come. One by one, they begin to make excuses. And of course, the more people that make the excuse that can't come, the more, in one sense, dishonorable the party's becoming. So everyone that's somebody has got to start rejecting the invitation so they don't end up in the wrong place. I think the most beautiful part of this story is the servants come back to the host and they say, no one wants to come to your party. Everyone you invited has rejected the invitation. Luke tells us the host of the party is angry. But notice what his anger leads him to. Not to retribution or to, you know, going to get even with these who reject him. He says, okay, that's it. Just go invite everybody. I want you to go invite the lame and the poor. And he goes to the same exact list that he just told them in verse 13, who they should invite for lunch. He said, that's who I want to invite to my party. The servant comes back and goes, I invited them all, and there's still some open seats at the table. He says, you know what, go everywhere, to the highway, the hedge, keep on inviting. I want my party full. And then comes the punchline in verse 24. When Jesus says, for I tell you, and that you is plural, he looks at the table, he says, I tell you, none of these men that were invited shall taste of my banquet. All of a sudden, the story becomes personal at the very end. All of a sudden, Jesus informs his audience, this is a party that I'm throwing, that I've been giving out invitations to, and there's certain people that just don't want to come. And he starts to tell them his disposition, because there are those who won't want to come. What will he do instead? He will invite the downcast and the weak and the Gentiles, those who have been discarded by proper society, and he will reach out to them, and they will come and sit at his table. It is my banquet, my table, my feast, my guests, and therefore it's my rules, Christ is saying. Now, do you see how this all makes sense? Maybe not. I mean, it seems like a jumble of stories. And it's not until this story that you can go back and read them all properly. You see, everyone who calls themselves a Christian today, everyone who dares sit together and to receive from the Lord's hand what we're going to receive this morning, the Lord's table, according to this parable, if you sit here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the second group of people. You weren't on the original invitation. You're only here because God went slumming. And it's only when we really believe that that's true that we can possibly believe all that he's calling us to do in these texts. It's only when we forget the disposition of who we truly are, we move to the other side of the table where we're saying, hey God, who else are we going to invite to this awesome party that we've all been invited to? When we forget that we're not the noble and the wise and those who are of any stature, but we are the poor and the blind and the weak, and it's the only reason that we got an invitation at all. You are here this morning because God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, who you have slighted and ignored and used and taken for granted time and again, even after he has delivered you, was willing to humble himself contra his actual reality. Though in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation, putting on the form of a servant and adding to himself a human nature, becoming man, to die in man's stead, to offer himself as bread and wine to any loser who's willing to take it. I mean, think that when God comes, they don't even want what he has to offer. This, brothers and sisters, is what drives our ethics. Grace and grace alone. I mean, the reason that you and I can and should be willing to take the lower seat is not some act of determined virtue. It's just a recognition of who we actually are. If Christ had to die for you, and if he only comes for the least and the lost and those who are the weakest, then you being humble is not some virtuous action, it's just reality. You getting over yourself isn't some magnanimous gesture, it's you finally opening your eyes to who you really are according to what the cross says about you. I mean, think about that. If you believe that, and you walk into a party of great people, it wouldn't be that hard to just say, I know who I am. I have no problem sitting over there. I'm just happy to be here. No idea how I got in or passed the guards. The reason you should have compassion even now on other people's plight, no matter how twisted and sinful and different they may seem to you, is because in their twisted sinfulness, they are a lot like you. And that is the one thing you have deeply in common. And if all of this is true and you believe it, then you are free. I mean, actually free. Free to love other people and to bear one another's burdens for the first time in your life, because you no longer have to protect your reputation in order to be socially acceptable to the people who are next to you. You can get down on your knees and enter into whatever situation others might be in because you have no more reputation to protect. Everything that you know to be true about yourself, which is ugly, has already been dealt with at the cross, and you have been reconciled to God. You can love the wrong people because you are the wrong sort of person. You no longer need to impress others to secure your future, to make sure you have the right sort of friends, to make the right connections, because your life is secure in Christ and your future is held in His hands. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is no longer a team sport where we simply protect our own and circle the wagons. But our Savior's own heart is to form ours. Whatever is broken, it should be our desire to see it make whole. And our starting point is a place of sincere empathy and compassion for all, not because they are lower than us, but because they are one with us. I mean, if it was your husband who committed a petty crime only to be snuffed out in public while others pled for his life, what would your disposition be? If it was your son who was caught trespassing to be gunned down in broad daylight, what would your pain and outrage consist of? If it was your ox or your son who fell in a ditch, wouldn't you go to save them? And I have some really upsetting news for all of you who plan on taking the Lord's Supper today. I mean, the table we're about to sit at is the table that Christ is speaking about in this parable ahead of time. And I know for a fact this morning that people who receive from this table are on all manners of the spectrum. I mean, there are MAGA hat wearers and never Trumpers in this room. There are people who support Black Lives Matter. There are anti-vaxxers, there are vaxxers, there are flat earthers, there are conspiracy theorists, there are neocons, and there are some people who really despise gluten. And all of them are going to receive into their hands this morning the body and the blood of Christ. So what does that say about us? It should be a beautiful thing. The reason why that should be something that is empowering to us is because you know one another. And you trust one another enough to know that though you have different opinions on some very important matters, that on the most foundational matters, you are bound in unity through the cross of Christ, and therefore can trust that even though there is disagreement, you can honor one another and love one another and seek to understand one another. And if that is true in this room, then when we leave this room, our disposition should be the same toward our neighbor. How can I hear them in such a way, no matter what side of the debate they're on, that I can hear their actual concern and I can have compassion on their particular needs in such a way that I honor the God who made them and the image of God that is reflected in them? And if we can't, what is it that we've forgotten about ourselves that has convinced us that we're definitely in the right? I mean, if you had it so together, why in the world did God have to come to earth to die for you? I mean, think of the views that you hold today, and then think of yourself 10 years ago. I mean, what kind of conversation would you have with that person back there? And why is it that we can't speak to our neighbors who we have so much more in common with than whatever is being shown on the nightly news as the kind of the only preeminent thing that we can think about? We need to know one another on the human level as those made in the image of God so that we might compassionately enter into the lives of others and present Christ as the one who desires to make them whole through the mediation of His cross and His priestly work. And the freedom of the Christian life is to be freed from the need to promote yourself, to win, to be on the right team. I mean, in one sense, you can give up. We already see where we rank on the seating chart. We can take the lowest seat, and that being that low should engender empathy for those who find themselves in similar struggle. We have been given permission to be dismissed from the game of sides that have to win in order to be free to love people in totality on both sides without fear, to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. We don't need to worry about giving and withholding love based on who is watching or who is in the right, because God has given us grace freely so that we might give it away freely and without condition, even before people change their minds and see it our way. Because while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He did it before you thought correctly, before you voted correctly, before you acted correctly. He did it before you even cared about it. And he invited you to his table when your palate was juvenile and your manners were boorish. So who are you? Who am I to withhold love from others? May we be sent from this place, from this table, as our starting point to how we engage in the larger conversation going on in the world, knowing that our ethics are formed here in this room, at this table, with one another. And may we work to enflesh what Christ has already enfleshed for our sake. And to that end, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.